As we think of our subject, we're still on the subject of what is God like. And we've gone over a number of different characteristics of God, which we call natural attributes. First of all, God is spirit. When we say that, we mean he doesn't have a physical body like we have. But he is a person. And actually, he's three persons. We have Christianity's unique in this, in that we do believe in a Trinity. We believe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. They're all deity. So that if you looked at the Lord Jesus, he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father. The Father's just like I am, as far as his character and his person. And so we do believe in a Trinity. This is a characteristic of our God. We started to look at some of his other attributes, and the one we're looking at right now is that he is omnipotent. And the verse there in Genesis 17, the verse 1 says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So God says, I'm the Almighty. There's no one more powerful, more mighty than I am. I've created the heavens and the earth. So this is something that marks him. He's omnipotent. All power is given to him. Now, it's interesting to see men competing in various ways to show off their strength. If you see weightlifting, for example, you see men that are trying to press tremendous amounts of weight. They're trying to lift great amounts of weight, and they have certain a degree of strength, but it's very limited. Comes a point where they say, well, I can't lift anymore. This is the limit of my strength. And so as we think of ourselves, we realize there's a limit to our strength, to our endurance. You start to climb mountains and you discover how demanding it can be. And there comes a point when you're climbing when you feel my strength is about to give out. I need to rest. But as we think of God here, the emphasis is he's almighty. He's omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for him. And when we come to the book of Revelation, the last book, even as in the first book, God speaks of himself. And he says here in verse 8 of Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We speak here of him then as omnipotent. We sometimes sing a chorus that says, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. And so we think of God, and now we're thinking in terms of one who is almighty, who is the creator, who spoke, and the heavens and the earth came into existence. How mighty, how powerful he is. And so as we think of ourselves, we realize how dependent we are upon him. He is the Almighty. Now, another characteristic of him is that he is omniscient. And I want to read in Romans chapter 11. God knows everything. Our knowledge is so limited. This would be Romans 11 and verse 33. We may go to school, we study. It used to be that a well-educated man could feel he knew pretty much what there is that could be learned. 500 years ago, you went to university and you'd come out and you'd feel, well, I know science and I know theology and I know all these different fields, and you felt you sort of mastered the knowledge that was available. But not anymore. There's so much knowledge. If you get on the internet, it's almost inexhaustible as far as the amount of knowledge that's available if you know how to access it. And so today, in medicine, it used to be a doctor would be, he was a doctor. Whatever your needs was, would be, he would take care of you. If you needed surgery, he would operate on you. But today, the doctors are so specialized. They'll say, well, I can't, my field is kind of limited. There's not much I can learn, but there's so much in these other fields. So they send you to a specialist. If eye problems, you go to one who specializes in the eye. There are those who specialize in the hearing and the various other parts of the human body. So knowledge is so specialized because there's so much of it in connection with being a doctor. There's so much knowledge available that they say, well, I can't learn it all. I just have to specialize. Now try to learn a lot in this one small area. But God is the one who knows everything about everything. His knowledge is inexhaustible. So it says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him? And it shall be repaid to him. For of him and through him and of him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, he says, the wisdom and knowledge of God, the depth of it, how unsearchable it is for us. So as we think in terms of God now, we're thinking of one whose knowledge is beyond our comprehension. How wise, how intelligent he was to design this universe, to design us. You know, doctors and scientists are still studying and trying to probe into the very nature of the human mind and of the body, the human body, how it functions. They're learning all the time, probing, trying to get more knowledge. And who's the one who designed it all? Who's the source of all this knowledge? God himself. And so this knowledge is something that is simply beyond us. We speak of it as him being omniscient. He knows all. And I'm going to go to the book of Psalms 139 and read some verses here also that speaks of his knowledge of us personally. Psalm 139 and verse 1 says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high I cannot attain to. So here the psalmist is just kind of overwhelmed with the knowledge of God. God knows everything about me. He knows me intimately. He knows my thoughts. He knows my actions. He knows it all. Now that is scary if you're not right with God. There's nothing you can hide before God. He knows you completely. Now when men go to trial for various crimes, they go there and they only say what they have to. And they're hoping the DA doesn't know too much. And they're hoping the judge won't find out too much. There are a lot of areas of their lives they want to keep secret. They'll only tell and divulge what they must. But I want to say, when you're dealing with God, there's nothing you can hide from him. So if you're a sinner, you're not saved. That is a very fearful thing. God knows me. He knows all my thoughts. He knows all my actions since I was born. And He knows all my sin. He knows all my selfishness. He knows all my pride. He knows all the weakness and failure of my life. And so if you're not saved, that's kind of fearful, really, to face that reality. He is omniscient. His knowledge is complete. Ours is so partial. We know in part. You can study and study in a particular field. You specialize, and yet you realize the more you learn, the more you know there's much more out there that you haven't learned yet. But with God, Scripture says, He knows all, the end from the beginning. He knows not only the facts of the present, but He knows what's going to happen in the future. And so He's able to give prophecies through His servants. And He's able to predict. He's able to say, for example, Daniel predicting when the Messiah is going to be cut off and so forth. So God is all-knowing. He is omniscient. I want to read verses further in that chapter, Psalm 139, that point out that God is omnipresent. Verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." So he's talking here about the presence of God everywhere. He says, I cannot escape you. I cannot get away from you. So that we speak of God as being omnipresent. He's everywhere present. The psalmist here says, if I'd go up into heaven, surely you're there. But if I go down into the place of death, you're there. I cannot escape the presence of God. Now, that's very comforting if you know the Lord. It's very comforting in all the circumstances of life to know, God, you're here and you're with me. And that's very comforting. You're sick. You're lying on a bed. You're feverish. You're feeling terrible. But the Christian can say, God, you're here with me. You're with me. You said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And so there's tremendous comfort in knowing the presence of God in this way. If you go across the sea, you go to another country, you're far from home, you're far from loved ones, but a Christian can say, the Lord is with me. And so there's tremendous comfort in knowing that, the omnipresence of the Lord. But for the sinner, it's a fearful thing to contemplate. Paul, in preaching in Athens, says of God, in Him we live and move and have our being. So what he's saying here is, God is everywhere. You cannot get away from Him. You don't have to go to a certain place to find Him. God is here. And that realization for the sinner is kind of fearful to realize. That I cannot get away from God. I may try. I may try to get away from influence of my parents or from friends, but I cannot get away from God. And in the parable that the Lord Jesus told about the man, the young man who wanted to get away from home and asked his father for the inheritance, and then finally when he leaves and he cuts loose, and he has this realization, I'm away from home. I'm away from my dad. He doesn't know what I'm going to be doing. His eye won't be on me anymore. No relatives. My older brother isn't going to be there. I can do anything I want to do. But in the far country, when his money ran out and when he was hungry and he began thinking, he realized, I haven't gotten away from God. And he was convicted of his sin, and he was troubled about his sin. And the realization of the presence of God and his accountability to God gripped his heart, and he said, I'm going to have to go back, and I'm going to have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so there's this sense of the omnipresence of God. He's omniscient, but he's omnipresent. We cannot escape God. If you're a sinner, and you aren't saved, you're not right with God, you may think, I can get away. I can absent myself. I'll get away from Christians. I'll get away from friends. I'll get away from family. You cannot escape the presence of God. And so, as you come to realize that as a sinner, you realize your need to really get right with God. But it can be a great comfort to know He's with you. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me, the psalmist says. When I go through the most difficult times of life, Lord, you're here with me. And what a comfort that is. I remember being with a man as he was dying, and we went over the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And as he died, he was very conscious of the fact, the Lord is my shepherd, and the Lord is with me, and I'm going into the valley of the shadow of death, and it's a place I've never been before, and naturally speaking, it's fearful, but the realization, God is with me, the Lord is my shepherd. And so that's tremendously comforting for the Christian. He's with me, and I wherever I am, I can realize that God is with me. Now, I want to think some about what we call the moral attributes. The heathen have their gods. The Romans had their gods. The Greeks had their gods. The Canaanites had their gods. What were their gods like? Their gods were sort of superhumans. They could do tremendous things. They had great strength and so forth. But they were also very evil. They killed, they murdered, they lusted, they were just super wicked people. That's what their gods were like. Now, as you think of the Christian God, what kind of God do we have? He's all powerful, he's all knowing. He's present everywhere, but morally, what kind of God is He? Is He a God of character that you can respect and you could look up to? Is He a cruel God? Is He a God you simply fear? They asked an old Eskimo one time, what is your God like? And do you love your God? And he said, oh no, we don't love our God. We fear Him. We don't love Him. He's someone to be feared, but not to be loved. What kind of God do you have? Scripture says of the Christian God, first of all, He is a holy God. And I want to go back to Psalm 99 and read this psalm because the God of the Scripture is a God of holiness. He's a God who's perfect. He's a God who can't look upon sin. And in Psalm 99, he speaks of this God. He says, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Above the mercy seat, in the over the ark. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He's high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And that's a truth that's emphasized all through the Old Testament and the New Testament too. Our God is holy. He can't look upon sin. So there's that tremendous emphasis on the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection of God. So as we think of God, we realize this is the God that we have to do with. It speaks here of him being forgiving. You were to them God who forgives. So this God is going to be a gracious God, and yet he is holy, so holy that it says he's going to require vengeance on deeds that are wrong. We speak of this as the government of God. God is gracious, but God is a God who governs, who executes justice, who's going to require sin to be punished. He won't overlook sin. And this was kind of a mystery to them. How can God then forgive me if sin has to be punished? And if he's so holy, he can't simply just say, well, I'll forget your sin and I'll just overlook it. We insist on our judges today that they be fair, that they be just, that they carry out the law. You break the law and justice says you must pay a penalty. Like this, talking the other day about a woman who lost her temper with a little child of hers and beat it kind of severely, and the child died. She was all upset. And she pleaded, she didn't mean to do it. She wasn't intending to kill the child. She just lost her temper, and the child died. But the judge said, well, it's a homicide. You've taken life. There's a penalty. And even though this woman hired good lawyers and her family tried to support her and so forth, she went to prison because she had committed a crime. And so we say the law has to be carried out. If God is holy, sin must be punished. And that's kind of the dilemma for the sinner. Then how can he be forgiving? How can he forgive me if he's holy? How can he forgive me when I've done things that are wrong, things that I regret, and things that I say I wish I hadn't done? How can God forgive me if he's holy? He can't just overlook it. He can't just say, well, I'll just forget it. It doesn't matter. That's okay. Nobody's perfect. The law must be carried out, and God is holy. So this is something the scripture emphasizes very strongly. Our God is a holy, holy God. I want to read Isaiah 6, where the prophet is has this vision of God. And we read with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. These are heavenly creatures now that are introduced to us. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, now this is his reaction, as he stands in the presence of a holy God. Here's Isaiah, who said he was a good man, probably one of the best men in Israel at the time. Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah is overwhelmed with his vision of the holiness and perfection of God. And he says, "Woe is me. I'm a sinner. How can I stand in the presence of God? How can I ever face God since I'm a sinner? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." So the emphasis, of course, is our God is a holy God. I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and see how this is emphasized by Peter in the New Testament. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Peter says, "As obedient children," writing to Christians, "not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The holiness of God emphasized again. And John writes in 1 John chapter 1, he speaks here also of this holiness of God. Verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "This is the message which you've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Again, emphasizing the holiness. God is light. That means he's holy. He's pure. There's no sin in God. So that's one aspect of his character. And the Lord Jesus, when he was here, was perfectly holy. Scripture says he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so the Lord Jesus here shows us the holiness of God as he lived. God is light. It says, in him is no darkness at all. So God is holy. So now you've got the problem here, as if I realize this is a sinner, I'm overwhelmed now with my own sense of sin, like Isaiah. If you could get just a glimpse of the holiness of God, and you're not saved, it drives you to repentance. It convicts you. You have this sense of being dirty and defiled and unclean. Because God is holy. How then can I ever be right with God? How then can I ever go to God's heaven? Woe is me, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm dirty. I feel dirty. Out of my heart has come words that have defiled. And so there's this tremendous sense of being overwhelmed with a sense of the holiness of God. Let me ask you, have you ever been really troubled about your sin? Have you ever realized you are lost, terribly lost, because of your sin? You know, we make light of sin. Scripture says, fools mock at sin. Today, sin is mocked at. Adultery is made a joke of. Sin is made light of. They say when, you know, Clinton was involved in all of that going on in the White House, this sex with Monica and all the rest, a lot of people in Europe laughed at it. They said, why are you Americans so upset about it? I mean, it happens all the time. Happens with our leaders in Europe. France, no big deal. Prime Minister has a few mistresses, no big deal. He's just human. And fools make a mock at sin. But I tell you, if you come to realize how holy, how awesome in His holiness God is, you won't make light of your sin. Your sin will break you down. It'll trouble you. It'll make you realize, I'm going to stand before this holy God, and I'm going to be judged for my sin. And I'm going to be cast into hell. This is what the Bible says. Unless you get saved. So God is holy, God is light, and that's His moral character. Now I want to turn over to 1 John 4. And the other aspect is, yes, He is so holy. And yet He's not a harsh God. He's not a cruel God. He's a loving God. So perfect, so holy, and yet He's a God who's marked by love. In 1 John 4, and we read with verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So God is holy, pure, can't look upon sin, and undefiled. But God is love. Now what that means is, you know, so often we connect love. The world generally connects it to the sexual relationship. Used to be these bumper stickers said, make love, not war. And they're talking about a sexual relationship between a man and a woman. And there is that type of love. You can say more just an animal basis love. Scripture also speaks of a friendship love. We have philanthropy comes from this. The word philos, it means a friendship love. But this is what we speak of as agape love, which means this is a love which has a concern for the well-being of others, whether they hate me, whether they respond to my love or not. That's the kind of love God has. God's love is reaching out to sinners. God loves sinners regardless of what they've done. God is not repulsed. He's not pushed away by your sin. He's going to reach out to you. He's going to love you no matter what depths of sin you've been in. God is love. And that's the good news of the gospel. And as we think of God being a God of love, we realize love, of course, is expressed in words. You may say to your wife, your husband, I love you. And those are good words to say. But love also is guaranteed by its actions. This is the real proof of love. A man may say he loves his wife and be having an affair at the same time with another woman. But the proof of genuine love, like God's love, is what it does for the people involved. So John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the way I know He loves me is the proof of that in the cross, that God gave His Son to die for me, to suffer for me, to agonize for me. He hung on that cross for me. And this is the great proof of God's love. So we say to people, anytime you're wondering, does God love me? Look at the cross. I tell men and I talk to them in the jail, read the account of the crucifixion. Read the account of Christ's death and his suffering, his agony, and realize this is the proof of God's love. Do you wonder, does God love me? Look at the cross and be convinced. Yes, he loves me. So it says here very plainly, this is the proof. Go on to verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, to be the sin offering for us. This, he says, is the proof of God's love. So the scripture emphasizes, yes, God is holy, but God is a God of love. And he's proved that. He's given his Son to die for you on the cross. Now, the thing about God's love, too, is that God wants fellowship with us. He really cares for you and me. He wants to have fellowship with us. When sin came into the world in Genesis 3, and you read about Adam and Eve sinning, it says God came looking for Adam. God said, where are you? He was longing for fellowship. And the good news is that God still desires that. He desires to have fellowship with us. He longs to have a good relationship with us. So that as we pray, we communicate with him, and he's communicating to us through the Word. And he longs to have that communication restored that sin has broken. Your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God. And so as we come to the Lord Jesus and accept him as our Lord and Savior, this fellowship is restored, and now we have this relationship with God, we have this fellowship with God, we come to him and as we pray, we say, our Father, who's in heaven. What a wonderful thing to be able now to call God our Father. Until we're saved, he's our judge. But after we're saved, we can come into his very presence and call him our Father. Now, one of the things, too, about God's love is his love is impartial. And I want to go back and read James chapter 2. We live in a world where there's a lot of partiality. You may be partial to your own race. You may be partial to people who have the same educational background you have. And so you tend to want to hang around with people. If you have a college education, well, you think, I want to be with those people. You can feel a little proud and look down on others. We tend to show partiality. If you are fairly moral and living a good life, you want to be around people like that. The idea of being around someone who is committed felonies, you may not want to be around such a person. We show partiality. God's love is impartial. In fact, James says here, that partiality is sin. He says in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And so God is a God who is absolutely impartial. He loves all equally. I can go to a person who has committed terrible sins, and I can say to him, God loves you, and I believe that. I may have trouble because of what he's done, accepting it. But God loves all equally. I was thinking this morning about a couple I was asked to marry. It was kind of a hurry-up marriage. I talked to them and they said, well, they had been in the counterculture, and they had been in drugs and drinking and promiscuous sex, and they had accepted the Lord. And this couple said, well, we want to get married now. We know God wants us to get married. And so we had just a little, they wanted to get married that night. They were leaving. And so we had just a simple little service in the home. So I recall my wife went to the store, I think it was King Supers, and bought a plant so there was a flower at the wedding. So we had the flower in the wedding. The woman said to me, she said, as I talked to her, she told me something of her past. She'd grown up in a terrible home, and her father had molested her as a girl until she was about 16 years of age, and then she finally stood up to him and said, never again will you touch me. Very sad. It's a very sad, sad home. I visited in the home. It was filthy, dirty, and the parents were living like animals, and she grew up in that home. But she came to realize God loved her, in spite of all the terrible things that happened. And her husband, too, had been just a rotten kind of life. They came to know the love of God. And she said to me, we had the marriage, and they moved off. They moved off to over east somewhere. I think it was near Haxton in Colorado, and he got a job. And they were writing to me every year. She would write me. And she said, I know when you married us, you wondered if the marriage would last. She said, I want you to know we're happy. The Lord has given us children. My husband has a good job. We have our own home. Everything is going well. They had come to know that in spite of their sin, in spite of all that had happened, God loved them. And they turned in simple faith to Him. And they knew the wonderful, wonderful transformation that God can bring. I remember her writing in those letters and saying, you probably didn't think this would work. You didn't think we'd make it because of our backgrounds. But she said, I want you to know we have a Christian home. And the Lord has blessed us in a wonderful way. The wonderful love of God. No partiality. Regardless of the depths of sin, I can go to a murderer and say to him, listen, God loves you. God will forgive you. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So our God, who is so holy, who can't look upon sin, and who must judge sin, says, I can forgive you because Christ died for that sin. He was punished for you. You can be saved. I hope this morning you can say, I know Him as my Savior. I've trusted Him. I've accepted Him. And I know that I'm one day going to be with this wonderful God who loves me, and with the Lord Jesus who died for me and who's coming back for me. I hope you can say that. He's a wonderful God, an awesome God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, everywhere. A God that is so great our minds cannot comprehend Him. A God who is so holy. If we were in His presence, we would be overcome. But a God who loves us. And who's deeply concerned for us. What a wonderful God He is. I hope you can say, I know him. And I love him because we love him because he first loved us.